Open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40. In fact, the Gospel really begins in Isaiah 40. Isaiah chapter 40, this morning as we consider, here is your God. Isaiah chapter 40. Let us pray as we come to consider this portion of God's perfect word. Oh, Father, we come to you, the eternal, all-sufficient, self-sufficient creator of the heavens and the earth and all they contain, the maker of us and the sovereign over all. And Father, we pray that you will help us. We who claim your name, we who seek to walk in your way, we who are by faith the sons and daughters of God, that we might know you, that we might be reminded of you and your own character, that we might be a people marked by confidence and comfort in the midst of the age in which we live. Father, bring reminders to us of how glorious and great, how majestic and mighty you are. Remind us, Lord God, of these truths. Let our lives be marked by a solid theology, a solid understanding of you. We thank you for your word that bears witness to who you are. We thank you for the revelation that you make of yourself in the scriptures. We thank you, Lord God, that the God we worship is not a God of our own imaginations, nor a God which our small reasons manufacture or can contain, but that you are the uncontainable, massive, and great God who reveals yourself in your word. Lord, we want to know you. We want to understand who you are. We want to live before you with that in our minds. And so, Father, will you instruct us this morning? Will you help us to be a people who indeed have a confidence and comfort in you, the great God? Lord, show us your glory. Oh, Father, will you indeed, as it were, cause your glory to rest upon us this morning? Lord, will you be magnified and lifted up through the preaching of the Word of God? Magnified not only upon and through my lips, I pray, but magnified and lifted up into every mind and heart this day, that you might be magnified in our lives every other day. Father, these things we ask and we plead, that you would do your uncommon and your great work, for you alone are the one who is able to do what we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah chapter 40 begins with these words. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Then moving down to verse 9. Get up, get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. I will stop with that reading because that's not the text that I'm going to focus on. It's the text that follows. This is a book of comfort. Or at least this is the portion of Isaiah's work that begins the comfort. For the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah, it is a book, what we might say, of judgment. Of a people who have been marked by sin and apostasy, departing from the God who revealed himself graciously, the God who called them and was merciful to them. And God announces his judgment that will come upon him and all the lands in Isaiah 1 through 39. But then the whole focus begins to change. This is almost as the New Testament, as it were, in Isaiah. Comfort, comfort my people. The message of judgment has gone out, but judgment is not going to be the last word that you're going to hear from me. The last word you're going to hear from me as I close out this book is a message of comfort, a message of grace, a message of restoration, a message that your iniquity will be removed, your warfare ended, and that all of the payment that has been required for your sins will be done with, and I will bring one who will shepherd. I myself will be your shepherd. I will bring my reward with me. I will carry you in my bosom. This is your God. This is the message that I want to leave, a message of comfort and a message of grace. Now the Lord is bringing that to a people under affliction, a people who find themselves surrounded by their enemies, their physical and material enemies. And this message of comfort, in a certain sense, kind of sticks in their throats. There's not something that they themselves can sing about. There is concern and some doubt whether or not this comfort that is announced will be able to be carried out. For indeed, the very attitude of the people we find in verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? There is a sense of despair. There's a sense of doubt in this situation of the announcement of God's glorious comfort and the promise of His coming. And so what the Lord begins to do in verses 12 through 26 is He begins to establish the grounds for comfort. The grounds to believe Him when He says, I will come and deliver you. And what He begins to do is sets out His very character. He kind of takes them into what we might call theology 101. He wants them to understand Himself. Because He understands that is the only way that you will be comforted, is if you know who I am. That's the only way you're going to have any confidence, if you understand me. And so this is what He does. All of our convictions, dear believers, all of our comfort, all of our confidence as we live in this world really comes from the convictions that we hold about God. It is what we think about God that will determine how we respond to the things of this world. And how we look at every single reality that faces us is governed by the greater reality of what we think about God. Sinclair Ferguson said, "The knowledge of God is the heart of salvation. And of all true spiritual experience, knowing Him is what we were created for, and it will occupy us throughout eternity." What do you think of God? And many times, it isn't so much what we profess with our lips, but the way we live our lives. Do we think of a God who is mighty and powerful, wise and sovereign? Do we think of a God who is great and good, even as we have heard out of Psalm 135? It will be manifested in the way that we respond to the realities of this life. If we are marked by anxiety, if we are marked by clouds hanging over our heads, if we are marked again by all of those worries that mark the world, then in a certain sense, other realities are governing us than the reality of who God Himself is. This is really the great issue. What do you think of God? And God realizes that for the comfort of this people, they need to understand who He is. I think I've told you before of a friend who would always ask people how they're doing. He was his name was Eddie McCoy. He's gone on to be with the Lord. He was the one that would get on the roofs at 80 years old and tar roofs. He worked hard. But he was always a man that was eager to speak of a Savior. And he would always ask people, how are you doing? And he said, a lot of people would say, well, I'm doing pretty good under the circumstances. And Eddie would say, what in the world are you doing under circumstances? Because Eddie understood that, no, we're not under circumstances, we're under God. And that is what he kept seeking to put in men's minds. And the problem is, oftentimes we are under circumstances because God seems to be smaller than the circumstances. They seem to be larger than God. And our sinful response oftentimes is to magnify our troubles and our enemies rather than God Himself, who is greater than all. Our sinful tendency is to think too humanly about God. That's what Luther said to Erasmus. He says, your thoughts about God are just too human. You think of Him as just a man. He's not like that. Much of our unsettledness, much of our insecurity, much of our instability, much of our loss of comfort, much of our, all of these things arises because of low views or maybe forgotten views of who God is. And so what God does himself through the prophet in verses 12 through 26 is he begins to set truth so massive that he wants it to exercise a gravitational pull on our souls all the rest of our days. That we can comfort and have trust in him who promises to be our Savior. This is massive. These are massive words. You've read them, many of you, many times before. But at the very head of the book of comfort is basically the theology about who God himself is. And the interesting thing about this, I would note to you, is that as God represents himself coming as a Savior, he will comfort them with the realities of what he is as Creator. In other words, our confidence in God the Redeemer is very tied closely to who he is as Creator. He will encourage us with the promise of redemption by the reality of who he is as the Creator. It is the very basic truth we have to grasp. He's going to teach us about himself in kind of human categories of speech and thought. But we ought not to think as we look at these things that he is in any way human. Everything here is expressed not in terms of comparisons, but by contrast. Everything here speaks about God in an incomparable sense. Not a comparative sense. Nothing can be compared to God. Verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? To what likeness will you compare him? Verse 25, to whom then will you liken me that I should be his equal? Who is like me? And the implication is, no one is. Don't think about me the way you think about everything else. You think about me uniquely as I am. He's infinitely peerless, infinitely matchless, infinitely supreme. And that's the point of the lesson. And this lesson here that he gives to us about himself is punctuated with pointed questions. Indeed, when God would want to deal with Job, he began to deal just simply with the question. Who founded this earth? Where were you? Are you the one that calls the light out of darkness? Are you the one that calls the creatures out of their places of dwelling? Are you the one that brings the rain out of the storehouses, the lightning out of the clouds? Are you the one that raises up the mountains and brings down the valleys? Are you the one that sets the boundaries of the habitations? Who are you? Who do you think you are? And it's full of questions. And the prophet, again, under the inspiration of God, just bombards and strikes us with questions. These questions are hooks. They're hooks to draw our hearts, to draw out of our hearts our timid and starved convictions about who God is. And he wants us to nourish ourselves on the glories, as it were, of nature and history itself, how God himself works. That's really what he's going to do. He's just going to appeal to some of these things that basically every single eyeball can see but won't acknowledge except by the grace of God. And so it's not, and notice the questions are not just simply that we might give right answers. It's really that we might reflect upon what those answers mean and make the right response. Get out of your rut of thinking about God. That's what he's doing here. These are people who have been taught and instructed in God. Verse 21, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? These things are not new things. This is part of your spiritual heritage. I've been telling you about, you know who I am. It's been revealed to you by my prophets. But now he comes and he says, I must reveal myself again. I must make clear who I am. And so this is what he'll do. I want to set forth for you, and I suppose it's kind of an arbitrary division of it, of the text. It's hard to kind of get a good solid division of the text. But I want to set forth for you six interconnected concrete realities about God. I say interconnected because there's no way you can disconnect all that God is. He's just one blessed unity. But what we want to see is these concrete realities about the Creator, Redeemer, God that ought to be the source of great comfort and confidence for his people. And so I want to set it out that way. Six concrete realities. And just remind you again of who he is with whom we have to do. First of all, and I'm going to express it all in terms of incomparable. No one Nothing like him. He's incomparable. And the first one, the word I use is this. He's incomparable in power. I don't like that, but I don't like the word choice. I'm struggling with it. I kind of would like to say incomparable in massiveness. He's massive. God is massive. And that's kind of the first thing that he starts with here. Notice, what's big to you? What is big to you? If you could say something's really big. Well, if you're standing out there on the, maybe at the harbor, and you just look out, the ocean is very, very big. Maybe if you're out in the Midwestern plains someplace and able just to lay down in the open fields someplace at night and just stare up into space, you'll say, man, the heavens are massive. Maybe if you go into Nepal and you're a mountain climber and you go to the base of the Himalayas and you just look up at all those massive mountains and topography and you just find your very smallness and you look at those mountains and you say, that is massive. I mean, oftentimes it just depends upon where you are, what is massive to you. But notice what he said. I remember when I was a little kid, I just remember walking on the earth. I still do. But I remember saying, you know, it always just seemed so solid to me as a little kid. And I said, I wonder how much the world weighs. I wonder how in the world could somebody ever weigh the earth and just find out how big and massive it is. It's bigger than the dirt clods that I could throw in the backyard. It's massive. It's big, the earth. But notice what God says in verse 12. As he begins to try to catch our attention and get a hook in a certain sense and say, listen, you, there are things that you look at and they seem very large and massive to you. It may be a particular situation or circumstance. It may be an enemy. It may be whatever. And those things, as you come into them and you look and stand on the shore and all you can see is something that is far grand and greater ever than you are, then listen, who is it that measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? And marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, or the hills in a pair of scales. What's big? Well, I think the heavens are big. I think the mountains are big. I think the waters and the oceans are huge. The universe is massive. But notice what it says about God. There's nothing big to him. Nothing big at all. The waters can fill his, they can sit in the hollow of his hand. The oceans themselves are something the Lord can basically just carry in his pocket. The heavens, we're told, are a span to him. They can fit between his thumb and his little pinky. I mean, Discovery Channel has not yet been able to trace the ends of the universe, but basically God says, I can contain it between my pinky and thumb. It is not so big to me. What about the earth and the mountains and the hills? The very thing that I wondered what could be weighed. God says, listen, I can take it and put it on my own little bathroom scale and know how much it weighs. Now, none of this stuff is big. None of this stuff is massive. And all that it is doing is setting out in a very graphic way for us the immensity, the bigness, the greatness, the grandeur of God. And in fact, the very language is used of measuring and marking and calculating all indicates that God is bigger than them all because he made them all. He's not the sum of the whole of the parts. He is greater than the sum of it all. He is the great God who is greater than it all, grander than it all. He's not a part of the elements. He's not in the elements. He is the creator and measurer of them. He is the maker and marker of them. There is handiwork. And this is what he begins to do. He says, listen, you want to think of something massive? You want something to grip your mind? Let it be me. Let it be me. Everything, you are dwarfed by everything in this world. Everything in this universe is dwarfed by me. I am the great mountain behind all the mountains. I am the one who covers the universe. I'm the one who is greater than it all. And so what he's beginning to do is say, listen, just get away from your small conceptions, your little thoughts of God. His greatness far exceeds all creation. Heaven and earth, sea and all they contain, however vast they may be, in a sense are as to him nothing. Here is your God. Here is your God, what Isaiah is saying. Oh, you've got your problems. Yeah, they're great. They're big. They are more massive than you could ever think about. Here's his promises. They seem to be massive. How in the world can he do that? He who made the heavens and the earth? He who is larger than it all? Can he help? Can an all-creating arm grow weary or decay? That's what we sang. Is there anything created that he doesn't have a handle on? That's the idea. Will you see at the outset, and indeed this is what he's beginning to do, that any theory or system denying the creatorhood of God removes the fundamental ground for Christian comfort? A God who is not bigger than the universe is a God who himself is smaller than the universe and subject to the universe. A God who, though he may make promises of deliverance and say that I will be your helper, there is always the reality, or at least the concern behind it, that if somehow he is subject to the universe, if there is something more massive, bigger and immense than he is that has the mastery, then somehow those things can be frustrated. But the reality is there is nothing bigger and greater and grander than him. The comfort of the believer rests outside the order. It's anchored in an unchanging, massive, and mighty God. But notice, secondly, again, he's incomparable in wisdom. He's incomparable in wisdom. And the inspired writer, through God himself, begins to throw out three more pointed questions. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or measured him? Or as his counselor has informed him, with whom did he consult? Who gave him understanding? Who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge? And who informed him of the way of understanding? The language is very interesting in verse 13. It says, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? He has measured everything, but there's nobody who can get a measure on him. He handles all things, but there's nobody who can get a handle on him. Who informs him? Who instructs him? Who tells him anything that he doesn't know? Who tells him how to create? Who tells him how to govern? Who can tell him what justice is and what right is? Who can inform him of any of these kinds of things? The only one who has ever had an original thought is God. He is the only one. He needed nobody to counsel him, school him, instruct him to establish the creation. He needed no schooling in justice, no tutoring in understanding or knowledge. All of those things originate with him. He doesn't need help. Man cannot even grasp what God has done. I mean, again, don't we have it? We have National Geographic with all of its little investigators and photographers and giving us some kind of idea of how the created order works, Discovery Channel doing it, Scientific American. It's trying to explain, indeed, as Richard said, only in simply just confirming what God has done. Men not understanding, but amazed, as it were, at the intricacy and the interrelatedness of the created order and how it all works and works well together. Well, who understood all that in the beginning? Who formed that? And God says, it's me. It's me. I'm the intelligence behind the universe. Here is your God. Here is your God again. This is what he's telling us. Well, so let me ask it this way. You've got problems you can't figure out. You've got issues indeed that are so deep and complicated. But you say, how in the world am I going to get to the bottom of it? How am I going to be able to endure and encounter these things? There's issues that are too hard. Listen, there is nothing too hard for this God. Amen. Seek him. Will you reason for him? Does he need your insights? I wonder in my situation if he knows what he's doing. Now, we would never say that. Some of us might in frustration. Does he know what he's doing? Does he know what he's doing? Who taught me? Who told me, God says, the path of justice? That isn't right. Who taught you? No one teaches me what justice is. No one teaches me what kindness is. No one teaches me what goodness is. No one teaches me what order is. No one teaches me what understanding knowledge is. It all rests. It all comes from me. We may not see how God can put it all together, but it's no problem for Him who puts all things together. That's the reality. I don't see how. I don't understand, dear people. I don't understand how God is able to accomplish all His good and holy will in my life through my sins and the sins of others, and able to bring about His glory through the things that I do wrong, hoping that He'll be able to bring His glory through the things that I do right. But how is He able to do it? Accomplish all of His good purposes, even through the evil and sin of men. I don't know how He does that. But He knows how. I don't understand how God Himself, as the Bible declares, is absolutely sovereign over everything, but we are absolutely responsible before that absolutely sovereign God. I don't understand all that, but He does. He works it all out. He was running the universe before we came here. And He's going to be running it when we're gone. And He's going to be running eternity past before ever we knew there was such a thing. And eternity future is all in His hands. I don't know how you turn water into wine, but He does. I don't know how you multiply bread from 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed 5,000. I don't know how. You take a dead carcass that's been in the tomb for 4 days and call it out by a voice unto life. I don't know how, but God does. I don't know how. All of this is impossible to me. But none of it is insurmountable to God. In other words, all that God is saying is, let not your mind rest in a God who has a mind like yours. Yours is too small. Your understanding is too crippled. It's too bound. It's too limited. But God Himself, understanding originates with Him. Beloved, can your comfort not rest in such a God? Indeed, in His wisdom, in His understanding, in His justice, in His knowledge, in His way. That's really what He's seeking to get us to do. Will you understand who I am? But notice, He's incomparable in dignity. Verses 15 through 17. And really what He's just simply saying here, He's utterly magnificent. Behold, catch this, He says. The nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, He lifts up the islands like fine dust. What are men? What are nations? God says they're drop and dust. Not drips. That's too many. He says they're a drop. All the nations, He says, are a single drop. How impressive are they to us? How massive the nations are to us? How oftentimes the news is about the nations, the moving of nations, the moving of countries, Russia into Georgia, the issues that take place in Africa, and all of the incursions, you know, that take place. How massive and impressive they are. What does God say? They don't even make a splash with Me. They don't even make a splash. They're like a drop on a bucket. Condensation, one little drop on a bucket. Notice what else. They don't even carry any weight with Him. They're regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. You know that, again, you understand in the old Jewish economy that scales were important. That's how you measured the value of something. Because it had weight. The more weight it had, the more valuable it was. God says it's basically the nations are dust on the scales. Merchants wouldn't even wipe the dust off their scales. It didn't make any difference. It was insignificant. That's what it's saying here. It doesn't mean, listen, that God has no concern for the nations, for we will see indeed in Isaiah that's what He is concerned about, the salvation of the nations. But as far as being a challenge to Him, as far as being a difficulty to Him, far from being impressive to Him, they're a drop and they're dust. They're insignificant. They're no challenge at all. They're a very little thing. And you see again, what is God seeking to get us to do? He's letting us understand, listen, are you going to put your trust in drops and dust? Are you going to fear drops and dust? Or are you going to fear and trust Me, the living God? Where is your trust? What's moving you? What marks you? Is it the fear of men, who basically in whose nostrils is breath that I can just take away at a moment? What are they? Notice even as he goes out and sets forth this incomparable dignity of God. He says, listen, men do not impress me. And he says, neither am I impressed by your worship. You can't contribute anything to me. That's really what he's saying in verse 16. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. Listen, he says, you want to make me an offering? Also, why don't you just take the whole countryside of Lebanon? Let it be the altar, as it were. Let nature be the temple. Take all of its wooded forests and set them to a flame, and take all of its beasts and set them upon that great altar and set them up in a great massive regional conflagration and think that will bring me any glory. No, it doesn't. I don't need your bull. I don't need your wood. There is nothing that you can really give to me that I'm worthy and entitled to. There is nothing enough. I'm greater than all of that. And then he just intensifies it in verse 17. He says, well, you know what? I think I've overstated the case. I've overstated the case about the nations. I said they were a drop on the bucket, but I spoke too soon. All the nations, isn't that interesting? All the nations, every single one of them, are less than nothing. I don't know what less than nothing is. Nothing is nothing. You take away something from nothing, that's not very much. I mean, that's pretty impressive nothingness. And that's what he says. They are regarded by him as less than nothing. Non-entities. The United States is less than nothing. Britain is less than nothing. Israel is less than nothing. India is less than nothing. France, Spain, China, they're all less than nothing before him. There's no comparison, there's no challenge, there's no contest. Before the living God, everything is less than nothing. I mean, what does that mean? It means, listen, he ought to be everything in the minds of his people. There is nothing else that ought to impress you but me. I mean, consider what you fear, dear people. Consider the circumstances that you face. You are impressed. That's because you fear. But God is not. It's no challenge to him. He is able, let the greatness of God, as it were, shrink your concerns and troubles to a right place. Who are you going to trust and confide in? See, this is what he's setting to do. But notice he goes on, verses 18 and 20. He's incomparable, and we'd say of course, but let's hear it anyway. He's incomparable to idols. To whom then will you liken God? What are you going to do? What are you going to make like me? Or what likeness will you compare him with? If you know of somebody that you're going to trust and is like me, then run to him, confide in him, trust in him. Seek comfort from him if you can. And notice he just sets out the craziness of idolatry. As for the idol, the vanity, the graven image, a craftsman casts it. Who makes an idol? Man. The man who wants to depend on it makes it. The one who wants to depend on it, that very item depends on man for its existence. I mean, it's amazing. That's what we do with our idols. We make them to depend upon them. And they become a burden. And most idols come out of men's brains before they ever come to place on our mantles. And the problem is a brain is a very small place to make a god. And I don't know of very many great and big gods that come out of the brains of men. In fact, it's just simply basically gods that come out of creatures themselves, and a god that is made of the creature is not very much a god at all. But men will make idols, and they will plate it with gold. They'll lavish things on it. They'll fashion chains of silver. And some people, they can make glorious gods, and some people don't have enough resources to make, but they'll even impoverish themselves to make their idols. We go broke on our idols, pouring our lives out into our idols. And that is what takes place. Yeah, we'll select a tree that does not rot. That's interesting. I'm going to seek out for myself a skilled craftsman. And basically, notice, they can contribute nothing. I mean, the whole picture here is that an idol contributes nothing. An idol can do nothing. An idol has to be made, supported, adorned, and held up by the very one who created it. It's not like your God. I'm the one who carries you. I'm the one who has borne you from your early days. I'm not like the idols that you yourselves have to carry. Create something that rules your life, has the greater affection in your life to what you are devoted to more than God Himself. And do not be surprised if your religion becomes a ball and chain and you are carrying your idol. They contribute nothing and they have no stability. He's got to prepare an idol that will not totter. It can't stand on its own 2 feet. I got to keep holding it up. That's the problem with idols. God does not need to be reworked. God does not need to be retooled. God must not be substituted with our own ideas of who He is. The gods of our imaginations are just like our own little minds, small, frail, and too human. Consider God as He is what He says. Notice in verses 21 through 24, He's incomparable in sovereignty. Incomparable in sovereignty. Do you not know? Have you not? It almost sounds like a parent. Hasn't I been declared to you from the beginning? What have I been telling you? Don't you know? I'm trying to drive these realities into you. The greatness of this God, the wisdom of this God, the grandeur of this God. This God who cannot be imitated nor constructed at all. Don't you know? Haven't you heard? Don't you understand? Or are you unwilling to embrace these realities? There appears to be, even in the questions of verse 21, that there's been somehow kind of a willful ignorance, a conscious neglect of these realities. But he will seek to press them. Look at all the he who's here, taking from J.T. Sheehy in his Sunday school, all the he who's here. He who, verse 22, sits above the vault of the earth. Look where he's at. He's up there. He's seated on a throne. He's seated above it all. He's got the highest place, the place of preeminence, sovereignty, rule, majesty, and he sits. I like that. God doesn't have to get up and almost, as it were, sweat. He basically can rule a universe sitting down. There is no struggle for Him. He is able to exercise a stable, sober, and almost what I would call an easy sovereignty. He maintains, He upholds the creation sitting, as it were. It establishes not only the power, but the authority of God Himself over all things. Notice, He who not only sits, but He who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. I mean, it establishes indeed the very ease with which God Himself rules. This idea of just stretching out the heavens like a curtain, spreading them like a blanket. We were with the grandkids this last week in San Marcos. And one of the things that you do, and the little kids just love it, is to take the chairs and kind of put them out and grab the blankets and make little tents, little houses. It was our little wolf den, which we'd kind of climb into. But kids love to just kind of take the blankets, spread them out over the tables or over the chairs, and kind of live in the blankets. And it's kind of an easy thing to do. It's a hard thing, isn't it, to kind of say, well, kids, let's not just have a blanket house. Why don't we have a big old clubhouse in the back? Well, I'm going to have to go to Lowe's. I'm going to have to get me a hammer and some nails and a saw. I'm going to have to find some plants. You know what? I had all kinds of ideas of building them a big house in the backyard. I never got that done for my own children. But I made a lot of blanket houses. Why? Because it's so easy. And in a certain sense, here it is. The sovereignty of God is an easy sovereignty. He can take this incredible universe and basically just kind of throw it over Himself like a blanket and dwell in it to rule over it. He is so massive in power and might and strength that indeed this universe itself is just simply like a little blanket house for the living God. But he's not enthroned there as some kind of hollow, a figurehead or monarch. Notice, He who... It's he who, verse 23, reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stalk taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. He doesn't sit and watch. He sits and rules. And he's able to do it again effortlessly. He raises, he plants, and he blows away. He brings rulers up and he sets them down. This creation itself is under the hand of a God who exercises an easy and mighty sovereignty over all. That is what he wants us to understand. He blows on them and they're gone. This is your God. Here is your God. We ought never be so overwhelmed by the creature, as it were, as not to fear God and render him the honor and glory that is due his name. Don't look to the empty strength of men, but to him who rules over all. And I will tell you that he's using just simply created pictures. He's not even getting into the wonders of his redemption that he'll accomplish through his son, Jesus Christ. Incredible works that are inexplicable to us. The very nature of the incarnation, the unity of deity and humanity together. Who can explain that? I don't understand. There are greater and far marvelous works that he is doing, but he's kind of just stepping, as it were, just simply on the border and edge of creation and saying, listen, look what I am, look what I do, look where I sit, look who I am. And he's going to establish that great reality as the comforting reality for everything else that he promises and everything else that he does. It's grounded in his creatorhood. Verses 25 and 26, he's incomparable. He's incomparable in preservation. Notice what he says. To whom then will you liken me? He's just saying, listen, have you got your thoughts straight yet? Have you somehow putting something or anything in comparison with me that I should be as equal, says the Holy One? And now he issues a challenge and he tells us what? Lift up your eyes on high. Go out into the Midwestern plains and lay down one night and then look up into the heavens. We used to do that as little kids. I'm sure most of you did that as little kids, I think. Do you remember when you would try to start counting the stars in this foolish endeavor? Well, I tried to do that. Maybe none of you were as foolish as I was. I lost track at about 50. Did I count that one? Did I count that one? It's kind of, well, someday I'm going to be able to count the stars. There's no way you can count the stars. Nobody can count the stars. He says, look up there. Okay, I'm looking. What am I to understand? Well, this is what I want you to understand, God. God says, I want you to understand that the stars that you can't even count, every single one of them, he brought forth. He made every single one of them. And he made more than you can even count. And the reality is he put them in the very place that he wanted to be. He appointed them to be, as it were, to serve his honor, promote his glory, and show forth his handiwork. They are more than you even know and can count and can even see. But also, let me tell you this, he knows every single one of them individually. He's given each one a name. I've always wondered what those names might be. Zorbon 346. I have a feeling God is far more creative than I am. But he knows them. You know what? If a star went out, yeah, if a galaxy disappeared while I was sleeping out under the stars, I probably wouldn't know it. But God does. Just like the sparrows that fall down, so he knows by name every single star that he made and every place that he's appointed. And notice what it says here. It says, not one of them is missing because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Amen. He says, this is what I want you to do. You wonder, this great and mighty God, who is able to throw the heavens as a blanket over the cosmos, who is able to put more stars than you can even know, but he can name. You wonder, I wonder if he knows about me. I wonder if he who made me, and he who called me, And he who saves me, I wonder if he knows about me and can preserve and keep me. Just go back up to the stars, he says, because he's able to do that with the stars by his power. Will he and can he not, who made and called you to be his own, can he not preserve and keep you to the end by his power? Amen. Does he think about me? Just go look at the stars, he says. Go look at the heavens and begin to understand the nature of who I am. Trust in my majesty and you're not going to go astray. And that is really the whole idea here. All of our comfort, all of our confidence is tied to a correct understanding and remembrance of who he is. The conclusion that we ought to derive from this incomparable God is not that he's so great that he does not care for us, but that he is so great that he cannot fail to carry out for us what concerns us. That's the point. He is so great that you can commit all of your interests, all of your soul, all of your eternity to him. This is what he is seeking to do. Listen, you wonder if I care for you. You wonder if I can comfort you. You wonder if your way, in verse 27, is hidden from the Lord. The stars are not hidden from me. You wonder about justice. I created it. You wonder if you shall have strength. No, listen, my strength never fails. The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary and to him who lacks might, he increases power. There is no lack with me. There's tons of lack with you. But there is none with me. Here is your saving God. He establishes himself here. Is this incredible? These are the comforting realities for those who humbly take refuge in him. This is the God to whom we've come. This is the God who promises salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ, the great Creator God. This ought to be a great comfort to us. This ought to be the theology that really has the gravity of our souls. But also, if it's comforting realities, let me say this, it also ought to be challenging realities. To those of you who basically say, you know what, I don't care about him. I'm not interested in your way, O God. Because all of that incomparable greatness, that incomparable power, that incomparable sovereignty, that incomparable dignity, that incomparable preserving power that he himself exercises on behalf of those who trust him, he will exercise in judgment against those who will not believe and trust in him, nor take refuge in him. It is massive comfort in which to hide, but it is an awful, awful reality from which to flee. You must flee to him through his Son, Jesus Christ. Do not be unreconciled to a God such as this. Do not be unreconciled to the God who basically can just squeeze the ocean in his hands and mark off the cosmos in his pinkies. Do not be indifferent to a God who basically is committed to justice and knowledge and understanding. Do not think that you can stand in your own strength to the God before whom the nations are less than nothing. Do not presume to think that you yourself can preserve yourself against the God himself, for whom all the heavens and the earth are not enough, nor any comparable opposition to him. To whom will you liken me that I should be his equal? I mean, it's a call, isn't it? It's a call of comfort to us. That's the context of this chapter of Isaiah. Come and confide and rest yourself in this great God. But it is a warning. It's got to be a warning. Do not resist this God. Do not stay away from this God. But draw near to him. Believe in him through Christ. Let us pray. Oh, our Father in heaven, we would desire, even as Isaiah saw you high and lifted up in Isaiah 6, that you would be high and lifted up in our own hearts and minds. That God, you would be greater and greater in our minds. Father, we know that the human mind itself cannot think as highly of you as we ought. We know that even the descriptions of the scripture themselves are basically, as it were, babble, that we might have some understanding, that we might have some picture of your grandeur and your glory. But Father, we realize again that apart from your grace, your enabling grace, that even the word pictures themselves would grow stale in our minds. That Lord God, I pray that you would be pleased to be exalted in our hearts and minds through your truth, by your Spirit. That Lord God, we'd walk, as it were, as a people who understand who you are as our Creator and Redeemer. And that God, you would show mercy to those who are strangers to you today. Lord, that you might draw them, not to run away from you, for that is folly. For Lord, there is no escape from your judgment except through your Son. But Lord, that they might flee to you by faith, that they might come to you, that great and mighty God, and entrust their whole souls to you and not to any idol which will fail them in the last day. Thank you that you are who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.